We read the Word of God together this evening in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin our reading at verse 18. My text tonight is made up of verses 37 through 39, the last three verses of the chapter. The Word of God at Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And now to the end of the chapter, our text for tonight. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There ends our reading of the Word of God. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his holy word tonight. More than conquerors. Not conquered, but conquerors. That's what the apostle calls us in our text. Conquerors. More than conquerors. By referring to us as conquerors, the apostle is reminding us about the nature of the Christian life. He is reminding us that the Christian life is a life of conflict, a battleground. We are in a war, a fight to the death. The Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is not an amusement park. The Christian life is not an extended vacation in a luxury resort. But the Christian life is warfare. Constant, unrelenting warfare. Warfare against an enemy that is determined, is bent on our temporal, our spiritual, our eternal destruction. That's what the enemy has in mind for you and for me. That's what an enemy is and what an enemy does. An enemy is someone who opposes you, who fights against you, with the purpose of injuring you and killing you, destroying you, body and soul. He does not have your good in view, but your harm. He does not love you. He hates you. He's not interested in your welfare. He's interested in your destruction. The enemy in this great spiritual warfare, the one who intends your ruin, is the devil. In the end, ultimately, the devil and the demons of hell and the wicked world that is subject to his control. Although in the context of our text, the apostle has enumerated all kinds of life's circumstances and experiences, the fact of the matter is that he is thinking ultimately not of trying circumstances or of hurtful experiences, but he is thinking of an individual, of a person who stands behind those trying circumstances and there's those hurtful experiences. He has in mind an enemy. That's plain, too, from the context. Notice what the apostle says in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not what, but who. That's also verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? And verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then, of course, he goes on to enumerate those circumstances: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. But behind those distressing circumstances, there is a who. A who. A person. He has in mind the devil himself. He is the great who intends to separate us from Christ's love. He is the who is determined on our spiritual ruin, our death temporally and eternally. He is the who is the enemy of the child of God. In this great spiritual warfare, this conflict, ultimately against the devil himself, the child of God often feels discouraged. Who here tonight has not felt that discouragement? Discouragement because of some great distress in your life. Discouragement because of some struggle, let us say with a crippling injury or a debilitating illness. Or our calling to deal with and come to terms with a terminal illness, either in our own life or in the life of one of our loved ones. Who here tonight has not experienced the cold hand of death, the awful power of death in the loss of a loved one, a beloved spouse, parent, a child, brother or sister in Christ, to whom perhaps you were closer than your physical kin? Who has not experienced affliction that takes the form of the ravages of old age, the inability to do what once you could, depending almost entirely on others to do for you what you used to be able to do yourself? Or troubles in your marriage, or maybe even the failure of your marriage in divorce or abandonment by a spouse. A family filled with turmoil, children who have forsaken the way of truth and righteousness and the instruction that you gave them as godly parents. Who has not experienced financial distress, the loss of a job, or the downturn of your business, or perhaps the hurt of not being able to marry when that is your desire, or the pain and trouble that husbands and wives can experience in a marriage? Especially then, we need to hear the Word of God and take encouragement from the Word of God in our text for tonight. Nay, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There's no such thing as defeat for the child of God. There is only victory, glorious, unsurpassing victory, and not just hereafter, but now, already now, we are more than conquerors. I call that to your attention for a little while tonight. More than conquerors. Let's notice three things together. First of all, the glorious reality. Secondly, the only basis. And finally, the certain fruit. The apostle proclaims the victory of the child of God in the text with a shout, with emphasis in his voice. He says, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors." He proclaims the victory of the Christian in the face of all possible circumstances of life. Circumstances that seem to be against us. Distressing circumstances. Verses 38 and 39 speak of those distressing circumstances. "I am persuaded," he says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." The apostle mentions first death and life. They always go together. He mentions death first. This is the great enemy of the child of God. That's why he mentions it first. Everything else leads to death, is a form of death and dying. Results finally and inexorably in death. Death is the judgment of God on account of man's sin. That's why there is death in the world. That's the explanation for death. Even the young children in church tonight understand that. There would not be death in the creation, except for sin and the judgment of God upon man's sin. By death, the apostle, however, does not have in mind only what happens at the end of a man's life. That final breath that we take before we expire and give up our life. But he has in mind everything that leads to that death, that dying moment in our lives. He has in mind all that contributes to death and aims at our death. He has in mind the things that he mentions at the end of verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword, death. They all have in mind our death and aim at our death. By death, he has in mind sickness and disease and poverty and war, old age, and all of the sufferings that the child of God endures throughout his lifetime. That's death and life, he says. How often does it not seem that life is death for us? A slow and painful and agonizing dying. By life, he means life with all of its hardships, all of its sufferings, all of the sorrows, and all of the difficulties that are a part of our present life. Life as now we live it in a sin-cursed world. The life that the believer lives is really only a walking, says the psalmist, through the valley of the shadow of death. When the psalmist says that in Psalm 23, he isn't talking about the end of our life. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death isn't just what happens at the end of our life, true enough, in a certain respect, but he's talking there about all of our life. That's what life is for the child of God. From beginning to end, it's walking through the valley of the shadow of death until finally we actually die. It's a valley of tears. Besides death and life, the apostle mentions angels, principalities, and powers. Those three terms belong together. The reference, angels, is to the world of fallen angels. He doesn't have in mind there the good angels. He has in mind those angels who aim at separating us from God and from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the fallen angels, that is, the demons and the devils of hell, the host of evil spirits that are real and exert a real influence upon our lives. Principalities refers to those who are the chief of the fallen angels, the rulers of the world of darkness and of demons. And the powers are those who are beneath the principalities, who carry out the will of the devil himself actively in this fallen creation. Their intent is nothing less than to see you destroyed spiritually, ruined spiritually, and for eternity. And they do everything in their power to bring that about. Then there are things present and things to come. At present, every child of God experiences the evils and sufferings of earthly life. You cannot escape them. And what does the future hold? What of tomorrow and next week and next month and next year? What are the things that will befall us, ourselves, our marriages, our families, our children, the congregation, the whole Church of Jesus Christ? The future is dark and ominous. That's what we see. That's reality. And that's the promise, too, of the Word of God as the end approaches. Nor height nor depth, he adds. Height is heaven above. The depth is the earth beneath. He has in mind any evil that may come from the heavens above, any opposition exerted by those who are on the earth, nor any other creature. He adds that so that the list can be conclusive. Leave nothing out. He's all comprehensive, nor any other creature. Nothing and no one can possibly harm us, can possibly destroy us, can successfully separate us from the love of God for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. In the face of all these circumstances, all these possible evils, we are more than conquerors. We must be convinced of that. We must know this to be the truth. I know so often it does not appear to be so. It doesn't seem that way to us. That's why the apostle begins our text with, nay, no, no, it's not what so often it seems to be. Nay, our experience, to the contrary notwithstanding, I know, the apostle says, I know that very often we believers feel ourselves defeated, feel ourselves overwhelmed, feel that we are fainting in the battle, that we are at the point of despair. We call it the breaking point, don't we? We've all been there. How easily the aged saint in the congregation feels defeated when he or she contends with the weaknesses and the frailties that are old age, when he or she is no longer able to do what once they could do with ease. How easily the saint feels defeated in the struggle against disease and sickness, when it's cancer or some other terminal illness. How easily we feel defeated when it's some debilitating circumstance, some injury. How easily we can feel defeated when the Lord brings financial ruin into our lives, or when there's trouble in the congregation, trouble in the denomination, trouble in our marriage, trouble in our family. How easily the believer feels defeated when the temptations arise, the burdens weigh us down, and when there seems to be no relief. It goes on and on and on. But contrary to what seems to be the case, contrary even to what may be our experience, boldly and confidently, the apostle exclaims, nay, no, we are more than conquerors. A conqueror is a victor. He has the victory. He overcomes. He is not overcome. He defeats the enemy. He is not defeated by the enemy. It isn't just that somehow he escapes with the skin of his teeth, not that, more than conquerors. Rather than being ourselves defeated, the enemy who aimed at our destruction, the enemy is defeated. This is what the child of God in reality, this is what is true. This is the glorious reality. No matter what, come what may, more than conquerors. Not vanquished, but victors. Not defeated, but triumphant. That's the text. More than conquerors. That's the text. Not conquerors only, but more than conquerors. That's striking. That's incredible. More than conquerors, first of all, because already now, while we fight in the midst of the distressing circumstances themselves in which we find ourselves, no matter how distressing those circumstances may be, now, already, we are assured of the victory. That makes us more than conquerors. It's not just a matter of the outcome, finally, at the end, but it's that now already we are assured of what the outcome will be. It's not up for grabs. It's not uncertain. We fight against those enemies who hate us and who are intent on our destruction. But we fight as those who are already now assured of the victory in the end. We don't wait with bated breath to find out what the outcome will be. We have the victory, and we may be assured of the victory, even now, more than conquerors. An example to show by contrast what the text teaches is to think of our Dutch Reformed forebears in the 1560s and 1570s in the lowlands who obtained victory finally over their Roman Catholic Spanish oppressors. And although in the end they obtained the victory, their obtaining the victory was ever in doubt. It could have gone either way. Even when William the Silent, the Prince of Orange, and the sea beggars, those sailors who joined his forces, did all that they could to defeat their enemies, the Spanish, their Roman Catholic oppressors, it was ever in doubt what the outcome would be, though finally, in the providence of God, they prevailed, and the lowlands was preserved in the Reformed faith. Not, I say, like that. Victory in the end, but all along the way, it was in question whether they would finally triumphed. Rather, now already, while we fight, in the heat of the battle, we are assured that the victory is ours. Nay, in all these things, in the midst of them, right in the midst of them, we are more than conquerors, assured as we are of the victory. But more than conquerors in the second place, because the very enemies who fight against us are actually in our service, doing us good, accomplishing God's good purpose on our behalf. That too. And because of that, more than conquerors. In this great and spiritual warfare in which the Christian is involved, it isn't just the case that in the end we have the victory over our enemies, but it is the case, glorious reality, that even the enemies serve our good. Even those enemies, in all their raging, their hatred, their opposition against us, their determination to do us ill, God uses for our good. They serve us. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. That's the greatness of the love of God for us. The love of God does not only sustain us in the battle. The love of God does not only assure us of the victory in the end and finally, but so great is the love of God for us that God uses even our enemies for our good. They are subservient to us and to our eternal salvation. The apostle has already said in verse 28, we know that all things, including all of those hurtful and negative circumstances that he's mentioned right before our text, and everyone, including the hosts of hell and the devil himself, we know that all things work together for our good. Nay, more than conquerors. Through him that loved us. That's the basis. There must be a basis. The text not only proclaims the goodness and the love of God, the text does not only proclaim the absolute sovereignty of God to cause all things to work our good, but the text points us to the work of God in Jesus Christ, the love of God in Christ. That's verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's verse 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice that in the text. He that loved us. He that loved us, of course, is God. the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The love that He has for us is an everlasting love, an electing love. How many times in the immediate context has the apostle not spoken of God's sovereign election of us? That's immediately after that 28th verse in 29 and 30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. That's behind that rhetorical question in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's love for us is His electing love. The love that He set upon us in eternity, His predestination of us. Everything depends on that. And at the same time, how practical then, how comforting the doctrine of predestination, contrary to what the enemies of that doctrine may say. Notice that the apostle says in the text, who loved us. He uses the past tense, not the present tense. True as it is that God loves us still, loves us everlastingly, loves us now and in the future. He speaks deliberately in the past, who loved us. Why? Because He's focusing on the cross, on what God has done for us in His own Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fixing His eye on Calvary, the God who loved us to such an extent that He gave His own Son to die for us. Because, that's the thing, because we don't deserve it. That we should be conquerors. We don't deserve it. That everything should be subservient to our good. We don't deserve it. That we should never be separated from God's love for us. We don't deserve it. That all things should work together for our good. We're sinners, everyone, fallen in Adam. Guilty on account of our own sinfulness and sins. What we deserve is the opposite. We deserve to be defeated. We deserve eternal death and destruction. We deserve it. That everything that befalls us should actually be against us because of the guilt of our sin. In Christ, He has satisfied for our sins in Christ. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, we are the objects of His favor now and everlastingly. Because of Christ, we receive from God blessing only, ever, always blessing. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the adoption to be His children. We enjoy the fellowship of His covenant of grace. We have the hope of life everlasting, and it's all grounded in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Nothing is able to separate us from that love of God in Jesus Christ. How horrible a defeat that would be if it should be possible that anything should turn us away from God's love or turn God's love away from us. What a horrible defeat then poverty and sickness would be. Pain and trouble, disappointment and persecution, death in suffering. If it were possible that they could cause God's love to turn away from us, so that in disgust and anger over us, He should turn away from us and give us up to our enemies, give us up to all these circumstances that aim at our destruction? Or should the sufferings of this present time somehow make it impossible for God's love to reach us so that we lose our salvation? Then, of course, we would be defeated. Ultimately, defeated. That would be a greater defeat than the defeat of all the armies in the world. But don't you see, that can't happen. That's what the devil wants. That's what he aims at in all of the evils he brings into your life and mine. His determination is that temptation should turn us away from God's love. If this is how God deals with us, why should we love Him? Why should we serve Him? Why should we live in obedience to His law? That's the temptation of the devil in every suffering of the child of God, to convince us that if God loved us, none of these things would be happening to us. Not so. Not so, says the apostle. For even in the most distressing circumstances of life, the love of God, more than conquerors, through Him that loved us. That's the assurance of this Word of God. That's the gospel, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An eternal love, an abiding love, a love that endures. The love of God that now sustains us and will sustain us in the future. When we become poor, when we are persecuted, when we are sick unto death, when we become old and feeble, when loved ones turn away from us, spouses abandon us, friends and acquaintances forsake us, still, as says the psalmist, still, the Lord will take us up. Still, the Lord loves us. When we come on hard times, when everything that could go wrong does go wrong in our lives, when it seems that the love of everyone around us flickers and waxes cold, love turns even to hatred. Not the love of God. A love that is eternal. A love according to which He gave up His own only begotten Son, no matter how desperate our circumstances become, nothing and no one can separate us from this love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have that confidence? Is that the conviction that lives in your heart? Through faith, it is. For I am persuaded, says the apostle. That's how verse 38 begins. You notice that? I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded that nothing is able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. That's not the persuasion of a solid logical argument. It's the persuasion of faith. Faith that looks away from those circumstances themselves, hurtful, though they may be, looks away from those circumstances and fixes its eye on Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the love of God that cannot fail. Faith knows, faith believes, faith is persuaded of the victory of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and on that account that we are more than conquerors. Nay, look away from those circumstances. Know to them all, we in Him are more than conquerors. Does this make a difference in the life of the child of God? Does this assurance bear any fruit practically in the life of the believer? I assure you that it does. For first of all, the fruit is that the believer is able to bear up under the hard circumstances of earthly life. You look at your life now, and I will look at mine. What are the hard circumstances with which you are presently contending? We're not crushed. We're not brought to despair. We don't give up. Bitter though those circumstances may be. Why? Because in Christ, in His cross, the love of God in that cross, we are more than conquerors. Nothing can defeat us. All things must be subservient to us and our salvation. Secondly, the fruit is humility. Confidence in our afflictions, but also humility. Because we all know that we don't deserve this confidence. We don't deserve it, that we are conquerors. We deserve to be overcome, to be crushed, defeated, dead. Because of our sins, that we are conquerors and more than conquerors must not lead us to exalt ourselves. We deserve none of it. It is a humbling truth because it's all due to the amazing grace and love of God. Third, the result is that we walk close to the Lord. To live in this assurance, the confidence that all things are working together for our good, that we are more than conquerors. Because it's not in ourselves and not because of us and not in our own strength, but in Him. We walk close to Him. In His Word, under the preaching of His Word, and through prayer, we're driven willingly, because He sweetly inclines our wills so that they conform to His, to Him. His side, His Word, His people, His church. Last, the result is that we live in hope. Hope that stretches to the future. That's verses 24 and 25 of the chapter. For we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This inspires hope in us. Now, more than conquerors, what then? awaits us when Christ comes again. Then we who are now more than conquerors through Him that loved us will enjoy perfectly the victory and the fruits of the victory of Jesus Christ. Every one of these enemies now arrayed against us will be defeated. Every one of them put down and has conquered. We will reign with our Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and new earth eternally. Amen.